We've been studying Luke's Christmas narrative this month, and here we are on Christmas Eve, and we are brought right to the brink. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69. I remember the first time I held my firstborn son, Beckett. I really had avoided holding babies my entire life because they have soft heads and they feel lighter than something that valuable should. And so I just always felt like I was going to fumble the ball, so to speak. And so when people would ask me, "You want to hold my baby?" I'd be like, "Nah, I'm good," you know. And I would avoid it. So I remember the day that he was born. My son had Kate with our first child. Katie had to have a C-section, and so you know they have the curtain up, and they warn you as a dad, you know, stay on this side of the curtain. You don't want to see what's happening on the other side of the curtain. So I'm down here by her head or whatever, and next thing we know, we hear crying, and it's like Mustafa, you know, Circle of Life. They just hold this baby up over the curtain, and we see him, and then he disappears for a second, and then they bring him around the other side, and, you know, it's not pretty like the movies. They take him, and they give him to Katie first, and her first words were, "My baby, my baby." I remember that. There's no judgment, right, on that. Whatever she wants to say in that moment, she has earned it. And so she's holding them, and then they kind of wrap them up in some clothes before they're just like, you know, some cloths before they go to take them over to the little heat lamp to weigh them and everything. But before they do that, the nurse looks at me and goes, "Do you want to hold him?" And so my non-baby holding instincts kick in, and I kind of just go, you know, just said nothing. And then she's probably been there before with dads like this. So she just kind of tosses them to me. I mean, literally, it's just like here. And it was sink or swim in that moment, you know. And so I grabbed him. And I'll never forget the first time that I looked down at his little face. And there was this combination of love and this urge to tell him all the things in this world I wanted to introduce him to, like playing sports in the backyard just like my dad had done with me growing up, and playing video games and the glories of pro wrestling and the art of eating cereal. I wanted to just teach him all these things immediately, and unless my health takes my mind, then I will not forget that moment until the day that I die, my firstborn in my arms for the first time. Well, in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69, we have a new dad marveling over his new baby boy on the day of his circumcision. And I have to admit that the thoughts of this old priest that we're going to look at this morning, the thoughts he has are much more rich than pro wrestling and eating cereal. Zechariah has been speechless for 9 months due to his unbelief that John, his son, John the Baptist, would even be born. When Gabriel had come and told him that his barren wife, who was advanced in years, was going to give birth, he really just couldn't believe it, and so he is he's made unable to speak throughout his wife's pregnancy. And some of you women who have been pregnant and dealt with your husbands may think that was a blessing for her. I don't know, but now this priest opens his mouth and he speaks, and he faithfully praises the Lord for what has occurred in the birth of his son John, and for what is about to occur in the birth of another son. And like Mary's song that we've looked at in the last couple weeks, Zechariah's song, which has become known as the Benedictus, was filled with scripture. In fact, even more so. Some scholars say that there are as many as 33 different Old Testament allusions and quotes in this song that Zechariah is singing. And so this priest calls on all of his knowledge of the Old Covenant as he lifts his voice to the Lord. And Zechariah and his people had endured a long and dark night. There had been no prophet for 400 years. But there were these glimmers of hope on the horizon. There was Gabriel's annunciation of John. There was Gabriel's annunciation of Jesus. There was Elizabeth's prophetic words over Mary. There was Mary's song of worship. And now the birth of the forerunner, the birth of John the Baptist, the prophet who would go ahead of the Messiah. So as he's circumcised, his father's song pours out, blessing on the God who is bringing hope to Israel and bringing hope to the world. And so the song is going to begin, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." I'm going to read it in just a moment. It's going to begin, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And what Zechariah is going to do this morning is give us four reasons as to why he's saying this. four reasons as to why he's lifting his voice to the heavens and saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And so it's going to be because God is fulfilling his covenant with David. It's going to be because God is fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. It's going to be because God is fulfilling his promise of a forerunning prophet. And it's going to be because God is fulfilling his promise of a light-bearing Messiah. And so Luke chapter 1, and I'll start reading for us in verse 67. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Bible. We thank you that it teaches us what sin is and teaches us how not to sin, and that it points us to this glorious Messiah that we are celebrating this Christmas season, this glorious Messiah we're celebrating on this Christmas Eve. And Lord, I know that there is a temptation for every single one of us to have our minds in a thousand places. It's not just the kids in the room thinking about what's under the tree. It's us thinking about what needs to go in the oven, and we're thinking about maybe a couple things we still need to pick up, thinking about a place we got to be today, thinking about all the things that we try to do tradition-wise to be locked in and ready for tomorrow. God, I pray that right now you would give us pause, you would give us a Selah moment like we see in the Psalms, where we can stop and we can consider you, because you are worthy of our consideration. You're worthy of our worship and glory, God. So I pray that, Lord, we would not let busyness and anticipation cause us to miss out on the reason we're doing all of it in the first place, which is you. This is all for you. So be glorified in these next few minutes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is what Zechariah has sung. This is how he starts his song. And he's going to give us four reasons why. The first reason Zechariah calls God blessed has to do with God fulfilling his covenant with David. We see this in verses 68 through 71. The Davidic covenant, if you will, the promise that God has made to David, it came through Nathan the prophet. And we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 11, which says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so this is a promise that God has made to David, that David's son Solomon is going to sit on David's throne, and that then, even bigger than that, an ultimate successor is going to come and sit on David's throne. It's going to be out of David's lineage, out of David's line, and that successor will sit on David's throne forever. This was a great hope to all of Israel. It was a great hope to Israel, not just in the time of David, but a great hope to Israel when they were in exile. It was a great hope to Israel when they had not heard from a prophet for 400 years. And when they thought about this greater one, better than David, better than Solomon, that was going to come and sit down on David's throne forever, they no doubt thought of that one as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, and they were waiting on him. And this is why in the famous Christmas prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, God's promise to David, his covenant with David, is actually mentioned. And so 1,000 years before Christ, God makes the promise to David. And then 700 years before Christ, here's what it said to Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so as Zechariah is singing in verses 68 through 71, this is what he's singing about. He is singing about a horn of salvation that has been raised up for God's people, and that horn of salvation has been raised up from the house of David just as God promised it would, just as it was spoke from the mouths of Nathan and from the mouth of Isaiah. Now, when Zechariah talks about the horn of salvation, this is a symbol of the strength of the Messiah. This is a symbol of the beauty of the Messiah. When an animal lifts up its horn, this is him showing his display of power. It's a warning to everybody in eyesight that this animal is powerful enough to destroy all enemies. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go to my cousin's house all the time. My cousin lived on this kind of like compound in Powhatan County where it was one of these family deals where there's like four different generations of the family living on one giant piece of land, and they had a farm. And so I would ride my bike down there. And when you're a kid and you want to imagine you're an X-Man or a Ninja Turtle or something, you know, it was a glorious place to be. And so we would run all around that property. Well, one day we hopped over this fence into the cow pen, which was no big deal. We ran through the cow pen all the time because the cows were, you know, pretty docile. But we jumped in the cow pen and we look up and realize that the famed bull of the property is staring us down about 40 yards away. And so he starts scuffing the ground. And what did he do? He lifted up his horns and started swinging them back and forth. This was a warning to us that he was powerful enough to destroy us, and that we better get off of his land, get out of his territory. So we promptly hopped back over the fence of the cow pen, and we got out of there. We knew what it meant when he started swinging the horns back and forth and he lifted them up, that he was powerful. And we were his enemy in that moment, and we would not win. So we left. The animal's horn is not just a symbol of his strength and his ability to destroy enemies, but it's also a symbol of majesty and beauty. Deuteronomy 33 verse 17 talks about how there's majesty in the horns of the firstborn bull. And so the Messiah comes for his people. The Messiah lifts up his horn of salvation to let the world know that he has strength to destroy every enemy of his people and to show off the majestic beauty that is God in the flesh. So what happens is death hops the fence of our lives, right? Death jumps into the pen of our lives and comes for us. Sin and temptation jump into the pen of our lives, and they look to steal from us. They look to kill us and to destroy us. The devil jumps into the pen of our lives to rob us of joy, to try to drag us off into misery and into defeat. And here comes the Messiah, and he scuffs the ground, and he lifts up his horn of salvation, and he swings it back and forth. And in his atoning redemption at Calvary, he gores straight through the devil. He gores straight through death and sin, and he leaves them all defeated. His power overcomes the very worst of the church's enemies. And while the enemies of the church and the enemies of the Messiah lay defeated, the beauty and the majesty of the victorious Messiah see him exalted as the redeemed nations come to bow and worship at his feet. This is the promise that God has made through Nathan to David that is fulfilled in Jesus. A second reason that God is the blessed Lord God of Israel comes to us in verses 72 through 75. And so not only is he going to destroy the enemies of the people of God, he's going to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. And so God is fulfilling the covenant made with David. Here we see God is also fulfilling a covenant that he made with Abraham. When Abraham was still childless, God made a promise to him that he would make a great nation out of Abraham's line, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. A few chapters later in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be so many that they are going to be like the stars in the sky. And Abraham believes God, and Genesis 15:6 says God counts it to him as righteousness. And while Zechariah may have had Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 in mind as he is singing the song, certainly it seems that Genesis 22 would have been the part of God's covenant with Abraham that really would have been at the forefront of his thinking as he's lifting this song up. Because in verse 73, Zechariah mentions that God has sworn an oath to Abraham. Well, in Genesis 22, after Abraham has this monumental display of faith where he takes his firstborn son and he takes him up to the altar and has this willingness to sacrifice him. Now, I believe he has faith the whole time. I think there's indicators in that text that Abraham has faith the whole time, that God's going to provide, that there will be another way, that he will not have to sacrifice his son Isaac. But he takes him there in obedience to the Lord. He lifts up his hand in order to complete the sacrifice, and God stops his hand and provides a ram. And when this happens, here is what God says. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God is so pleased with the obedience of Abraham that he does something that we only see him do one time in the entire Bible. He swears something by himself. He says, by myself, Abraham, I swear, declares the Lord. It's the only time in the scriptures we see God do this. So how loctite, how absolute, how without a doubt, how no way does it not happen is the covenant God has made with Abraham. It is as sure as God's very existence, because God has sworn it by his own being, by himself. Now remember, this promise that God has made to Abraham is really a cornerstone promise for the entire Bible. Luke's gospel starts with a genealogy, and it traces Jesus all the way back to who? All the way back to Abraham. And Luke is doing this to show us that all the promises God has made to the people of God through Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 22, they find their yes, and they find their fulfillment in Christ. And they flow from Christ to the people of God. Promises about blessing, promises about a place to dwell forever, promises about having a people and a family. So how does this impact Zechariah, and by extension, how does it impact each one of us this morning? Well, look at what he says in verses 74 and 75. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God's people, because God has fulfilled his covenant with Abraham, God's people are now free to serve the Lord as ones who do not have fear, as people who can serve with confidence that they can be holy as God is holy, that they can walk after him, that they can tailor their character to be like His, that He will do the tailoring, that they will be shaped and conformed to the image of His beloved Son, that they can walk in righteousness, that they can execute righteousness for the rest of their lives. Now, there's lots of things that tend to make us afraid. Disease that has genetically run in our family. Necessary confrontation that maybe we are eager to avoid. Situations where the Holy Spirit's calling us to be obedient, to show love to somebody or share our faith with them. Some of us might fear the prospect of being alone. Others might fear financial strains that just tend to never go away. The list goes on in that which we fear. I don't think Satan ever stops tempting the people of God to be in fear. I think that even the saints of God that have won 1,000 battles in the Lord in their lifetime, that have a crown of wisdom upon their head, the ones that we go to and we sit at their feet and we say, teach us how to live, teach us how to follow Jesus. I think that Satan is still in the ear of those dear saints saying, you need to be afraid. You need to be scared. But here is Zechariah singing a totally different tune. He's saying, if God's promises are fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, and if they're so concrete that God has sworn them by His own identity, then what do we have to be afraid of in this world? We are free to serve in holiness and in righteousness as the Lord has designed us to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was locked up by Nazis in a prison because he was involved in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And you might think that the spirit of Christmas might escape a man when he's in that situation. But he has this great Christmas quote where he says, this is where the mighty thrones are toppled because God has come near to the lowly. He wrote it from a prison when he talked about Christmas. Mighty thrones are toppled. God has come near to the lowly. Nothing to fear. In prison, for righteous purposes, walking in this world persecuted for His name's sake, health deteriorating, this body of death failing us, whatever it is, nothing to fear. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has fulfilled His promise to David. He's fulfilled His promise to Abraham. And now in verses 76 and 77, we see that He is fulfilling His promise of a forerunning prophet. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So the Messiah is coming. Promises are being fulfilled. The Lord is moving. This old priest and this new father is rejoicing over all of it. And then it's like as he's singing, his eyes fall to his own boy. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. And listen how He'll do it, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. Think about the emotion that's got to be overcoming Zechariah here. All these years without a son. And then all these months where he cannot speak. And now the son is here and his voice is back and he looks down at him and he sings, you will be the child, you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 talks about John's role as the prophet of the Most High. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight His paths. John is going to go ahead of the Messiah. He is going to blaze a trail for Him by giving knowledge of salvation to the people of God and by teaching the people of God about the forgiveness of their sins. You got to remember that John is born into a culture of religious ritual. So much of synagogue religion in the first century was this unhealthy mixture of superstition and heartless rule-keeping. Do good so your crops will grow. Do good so your cattle stay healthy. Do good so your family doesn't get sick. And what is the good that they would do? Well, you go through the motions of religion. You keep God's law, not because of some internal inclination to do it, because you love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not this inside-out thing. No, you just keep it externally. It doesn't really matter what's going on in your heart. As long as you do A and B, you're going to get C. God is going to be manipulated into having to love you because you have kept His rules. At least you think you have. And I'm not so sure that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at the synagogue wanted to promote that sort of religion intentionally, but they did it anyhow because the focus of synagogue religion in the first century, it was so much about the law and not the lawgiver. And so here comes John the Baptist. And he walks right past religious ritual. He walks right past heartless rule-keeping. And he lifts up his voice and he starts preaching about the heart of spiritual life. He preached repentance. Turn your heart from sin to God. And he preached forgiveness, that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That you turn your heart from sin to God and God turns His heart from or toward you. Because no longer is that sin going to be keeping you from Him. And so this is what John is out there preaching. And what his teaching ministry does is it anticipates the coming of the Messiah who would preach the same message of salvation through repentance and surrender. The same message of salvation by forgiveness. And so he was a voice crying in the wilderness. John quite literally went into the wilderness and cried out, but he was also a voice in the spiritual wilderness of the first century. A cultural spiritual wilderness, crying out that the Lord is coming and that this way you're going about things is not the way. I love Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase of John's message and of Matthew 3:3, which says, "Thunder in the desert, prepare for God's arrival, make the road smooth and straight." It's almost like this old priest, he's singing, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for fulfilling the covenant with David. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for fulfilling the covenant with Abraham." And then his eyes fall on his son and he goes, "Thunder in the desert." There he is. The forerunning prophet who's going to come and tell the people to make the road straight and smooth because Jesus is coming. And then naturally, Zechariah's song moves on from his son to the Son of God. He praises God for David and for Abraham and for John the Baptist. And it's like this orchestral movement that's building and it's building. And here comes the crescendo. The crescendo is he praises God for fulfilling the promise of a light-bearing Messiah. Verses 78 and 79. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now maybe at first you read that and you go, "I don't see any mention of Jesus there. He called out David by name. He called out Abraham by name. He mentions you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." I mean, it's like he's calling out all these people by name, but he doesn't call out Jesus by name. Where's the Messiah at? It's the illusion here regarding the word sunrise that points us toward Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Here's what Malachi 4, 2 says. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." This was a passage that was written about 100 years after the Jewish people returned from exile. They had a struggling economy. Their crops were dying. Things looked pretty bleak for them. And here came Malachi reminding them of the promises of God, reminding them of the messianic covenant, reminding them that night is not going to last. The sun will rise with healing in its wings. Now, fast forward about 400 years. Israel's economy has improved under foreign rule in Zechariah's day, but spiritually things were still pitch black. This is why Zechariah sings about this dark picture in verse 79, where the people are sitting in the shadow of death. They're not moving. They're just kind of stagnantly waiting for death to come and destroy them. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Luke, says that the picture we're supposed to get here in Zechariah's song is that of a caravan traveling in the ancient world. And something happens at nighttime where there's no more stars, there's no moon, there's nothing, there's no night, and they're stranded. They're stranded in a dark and foreign place, and the clouds have obscured all sources of light, and it's a picture of absolute hopelessness. And so all they can do is sit there in the caravan, scared to death, arm in arm, waiting for the robbers and the thieves to come out of their caves and to take them for everything they are worth and to kill them. But Hughes poetically describes the birth of the Messiah into this spiritually dark scene. He says, "But then a faint change is seen in the east. The sky is no longer black but blue. Their eyes move to the west, and in the darkness forms take shape. At first metallic and dull, then comes a wisp of color. As their eyes switch back to the east, the cobalt blue turns to a royal blue, and a long line of pink rims the horizon. The sun is up. They are quickly on their feet, exchanging smiles, rubbing hands, and beginning to cheer." That is a picture of the hope that the light of the Messiah brings to the earth. I don't know what your Bible says this morning. Could be translated differently, that word sunrise. Maybe it says dayspring. Maybe it says first light of heaven. Maybe it says the morning sun from heaven. Could say the sunrise from on high. All of them bring the same concept. Christ, as the light of the world, comes to shatter the darkness and lead his people to peace. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." And then, of course, as you come to the New Testament, it's filled with references to the light of the Messiah. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "Christ is the morning star rising in our hearts." John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says he is the light of the world, that anybody who follows him will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Revelation 22, verse 16, talks about how he is the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And we could go on. One of the things we say in our church's mission statement here is that the main way we are going to go about pointing to Christ together is by making disciples in the light of the gospel. And we say that because we know that disciples can only be made in the light, because the light is where the darkness is chased away. The light is where there is peace and there is shalom for the people of God. When Zechariah ends his song singing about peace, that's not just the lack of strife. That's not just the lack of conflict for the people of God. It's much better than that. What he's talking about when he talks about peace is he's talking about wholeness. He's talking about completion. He's talking about being as God has made you to be. Shalom is the sum of all you require to be completely and utterly and unspeakably joyful. And all of that is found in Jesus, the Messiah, the sun rising with healing in his wings. This talk of light and darkness reminded me of Patricia St. John. She was this English missionary, spent much of her life working in Africa. She did a lot of gospel spreading work there as a nurse. And there was this one night, she stood in a Sudanese church filled with refugees who had lost everything and had been chased from their homes. She said so badly she just wanted to change their circumstances. But then she saw them singing with their eyes closed shut, and she saw them dancing, and she saw them clapping and lifting their voices to the Lord. She said she realized they had more joy than she did. She realized that she wanted to change their circumstances, but maybe they would stop and look back at her and go, "Boy, we wish we could make that woman more joyful. We wish we could bring that woman closer to God." She said in that moment she realized that God doesn't always change our circumstances. He just brings his light to them. Sometimes the cancer doesn't go away like we want it to. Sometimes the marriage doesn't heal like we were hoping it would. Sometimes we are going to continue to live paycheck to paycheck for a little while, even though we're spending responsibly and we're doing everything that we feel like we can do. And we might think that, man, this circumstance is darkness. Not if we surrender ourselves to the Lord and He comes into it. He brings light to our circumstances. We just have to turn our eyes toward Him and to walk in His light. And that is one of the great paradoxes of this world, is that the people of God can be living in situations where people from the outside look in and go, that's broken. And yet the person who's in the middle of it has shalom. They're peaceful. They have everything they need to be utterly and unspeakably joyful because they are living in the light of the Messiah. They have found the healing in His wings. It was true when Malachi reminded poverty-stricken Israel of it. It was true when Zechariah sung it at his son's circumcision. And it is true here at Christmas 2017. Jesus is the King God promised to David. Jesus is the seed God promised to Abraham. Jesus is the Most High that John prepared the way for. And He is the rising sun with healing in His wings and shalom in His light. Come back tonight at 5 o'clock and we will look at His birth in Luke 2. Let's pray together. Jesus, You are the glorious one. You are the glorious Messiah. You are the one that John blazed the trail for. You're the one that all the promises were made to David and to Abraham about. You're the one that Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before You came. You are the one, Lord. We are not looking for another. It is You. And Lord, You were born to die for us, born to lay down Your life so that we could have life. Went to the cross and suffered darkness so that we might be able to live in the light all of our days. Your relationship with God was broken so we might have peace. God, You are the one who has reversed things in this world for Your people. You've lifted up Your horn and You have shown off Your strength and Your majesty, and You have warned the enemies that You will gore that horn straight through them if they try to come and steal from Your hand. God, we worship You this morning for who You are. And we pray that if anybody doesn't know You this Christmas, God, there's nothing better that's going to happen to them this Christmas than to give their lives to You. To surrender their lives and to find forgiveness. To turn to the One who has died on the cross for them and has taken the punishment for every sin they've ever committed. And to say yes to them with their life and say, You are my Lord. Say no to sin and turn their back on this world and turn toward You in faith. So I pray You would call people to salvation this morning, Lord. I pray that those in this room that already know You, God, that You would be drawing them ever closer. If they've started to play with dead things, Lord, and to start to be impressed with sin again in a way that You don't want Your people to be, God, if they've started to be fascinated by the world again, I pray You would draw them away from it, draw them back to Yourself. Pray this morning, God, this room be filled with people who are drawing near to You and You would be drawing near to them. So we lift this up to You in Jesus' name. Amen.